If any one of you were to ask me what my wish for you would be this year, it would be that you and I would learn to rest in our God. A steadfast spirit with a sense of inner peace, a quiet confidence knowing that He is at work in us, through us, and around us. That's it. What a great accomplishment that would be if we could come to that place of perfect rest and trust. Be great. I want you to put your finger at one part of the scriptures and then turn to another. Locate Romans chapter 8. Put your finger there and then turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. First Romans 8, toward the end of that chapter. And then a couple of verses out of Isaiah over in the Old Testament, chapter 55. I'll read them in that order, and we'll begin the message out of Isaiah, and then we'll turn to Romans to complete our thoughts together. I'm speaking today, don't miss the treasure. And I'll be honest with you, most people do. I did for years. And once I found out there was such a treasure that I could count on, a truth that would guide me through my life, wherever my life would lead me, it made all the difference in the world. I don't think there's a week that passes that Cynthia and I don't share with each other as a reminder this particular treasure. So today I'll make you acquainted with it, and then we'll hear it defined and illustrated in the Word of God. Now you have the verses. May we stand together for the reading of the scriptures. I will read first from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, and then we'll look at Isaiah 55. Romans 8, 26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. And then back to Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. May the Lord on this day, the first Sunday of the year, open our eyes to see what He has said, and our hearts to accept what these words mean in our lives. Please be seated. You may have noticed this past week that our longtime friend and and respected national evangelist Billy Graham released a prayer for the new year. I saw it, and then more than a few of you sent me a copy of it thinking I might have missed it, and I thank you for that. Today, I would like to use it with all credit going to Dr. Graham as our prayer before the morning offering. As we bow together, may we consider these words and take them to heart as we call upon our God in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father and our God, as we stand at the beginning of this new year, we confess our need of your presence and your guidance as we face the future. We each have our hopes and expectations for the year that is ahead of us, but you alone know what it holds for us. And only you can give us the strength and the wisdom we will need to meet its challenges. So help us to humbly put our hands into your hand and to trust you and to seek your will for our lives during this coming year. In the midst of life's uncertainties in the days ahead, assure us of the certainty of your unchanging love. In the midst of life's inevitable disappointments and heartaches, help us to turn to you for the stability and comfort we will need. In the midst of life's temptations and the pull of our stubborn self-will, help us not to lose our way, but to have the courage to do what is right in your sight, regardless of the cost. And in the midst of our daily preoccupations and pursuits, open our eyes to the sorrows and injustices of our hurting world, and help us to respond with compassion and sacrifice to those who are friendless and in need. May our constant prayer be that of the ancient psalmist, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end." We pray for our nation and its leaders during these difficult times, and for all those who are seeking to bring peace and justice to our dangerous and troubled world. We pray especially for your protection on all those who serve in our armed forces, and we thank you for their commitment to defend our freedoms, even at the cost of their own lives. Be with their families also and assure them of your love and concern for them. Bring our divided nation together and give us a greater vision of what you would have us to be. Your word reminds us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. As we look back over this past year, we thank you for your goodness to us, far beyond what we would have deserved. May we never presume on your past goodness or forget all your mercies to us, but may they instead lead us to repentance and to a new commitment to make you the foundation and the center of our lives this year. And so, our Father, we thank you for the promise and hope of this new year. We look forward to it with expectancy and faith. This I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, who by his death and resurrection has given us hope both for this world and the world to come. And now, our Father, we ask that you would use these offerings for your purposes and greater glory. They come from hearts overflowing with gratitude. and out of hands that have worked, labored, earning our living. May these offerings be used wisely and well for the purposes for which they are given. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. We have arrived at the first Sunday of a brand new year. Some 360 days stretch out in front of us. What makes it so intriguing is that there is not a person hearing me at this moment who could tell you what one day holds, or what one hour of any one of those days will include. James was correct when he wrote in the book that bears his name in the Bible, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." I don't know, you don't know. At the beginning of every new year, I've made it a habit to take my day timer and to pull from it the previous record of the months that have passed from that previous year, and to place there a whole new set of calendars, monthly calendars that will unfold in the year ahead. It's always interesting to look back. I do know what happened there and then, but as I place the new months in the little book I carry, I confess to you, I may write there the birth dates and the anniversaries of those I love and know, and I may be able to lay out some of the events that are planned, but I don't know what a day will include. Specifically, when I look back, I can see days of heartache and disappointment, days of mourning, sadness, when death visited someone I loved, or when some illness occurred that had a very bleak future, and I'm able for a few seconds to relive those moments. I can see places where we went and things we did that bring a smile because of the joy, the delight of those hours that were spent in the previous year. I anticipate what will come, but I don't know. I also notice my birth date, which is always surprising. I can't be that old. Then I do a quick bit of math, and it's true. And I don't know that I'll live to see my next birthday, or you to see yours. We don't know. You know what I have discovered when I talk with people and I'm around people is that folks often sort of meander through their year. It's not that they're lost, but there's a lack of understanding of a particular truth that can make all the difference in the world in every day we live, every single day. I've discovered that, like a gift, we could get caught up in the wrapping and miss the gift, miss the actual thing that could be seen as a treasure. And I want you to see it as that. This year holds for you an opportunity to claim the treasure that you may have walked around or maybe even failed to know was there all this time as you have been playing around with the trappings or the wrappings of the truth itself. I thought of that when I read one of Ravi Zacharias's great, insightful books. This particular one comes from a book titled Jesus Among Other Gods. He tells a story that illustrates exactly what I'm getting at. He writes, "Some years ago, my family and I were visiting the city of Bedford, England, a little west of where we were living in Cambridge. In the heart of Bedford stands a larger-than-life statue of the famed 17th century author John Bunyan. Any reader of literature knows that though Bunyan has long been dead, his brilliant work, The Pilgrim's Progress, does indeed live on. That book has been translated into more languages than any other book in history, with the exception of the Bible. We wandered through the museum built in his memory, where there was exhibited a copy of the book in every language in which it has been printed. We were quite impressed by the people of various nationalities engrossed in the display, walking from room to room, studying the exhibits. As I was leaving, I commented to the woman at the front desk, "Isn't it amazing that a simple little book from the hands of a mender of pots and pans has won such world acclaim?" She paused and said, "I suppose that's true, but I must confess I haven't read it." If there hadn't been a hard floor beneath me, I would have voluntarily fainted. Unable to help myself, I asked her, why not? I found it too difficult, I suppose. Came this very dispassionate reply. If shock were to be measured along a scale, at this point, I was nearly off the chart. What does one say to the person who sells tickets to a museum, the existence of which is owed to one book, while she herself has left the work unread? I recommended that for the sake of sheer curiosity, if not propriety, she might at least try the children's version so she could get a mild taste of what the interest was all about. What a remarkable illustration, he adds. What a remarkable illustration of self-inflicted poverty. It is possible to hold a treasure in your hand, but be ignorant of it and go for the wrapping instead. This proximity to truth and distance from its worth is repeated innumerable times in our lives. In Chesterton's words, we hold the dust and let the gold go free. I'm concerned for you who are not living your life based on this treasure. I'm concerned that this may be your last year and you will have missed the treasure. What is the treasure, you're asking? It is the providence of God. It is the providence of God. When you live without it, it is a self-inflicted poverty. When you live with it at the front edge of your mind, it will make all the difference in every day of every year from here on out. because it is a doctrine, we tend to pass it off for theologians to wrestle with, or ministers to talk about, or some teacher of an adult fellowship to mention from time to time. Admittedly, the term itself isn't once found in the Bible. You will look in vain to find the word providence in the scriptures by that term, though you will see it woven through the fabric of all the Word of God and all of our lives. What is the providence of God? It is God's timely provision for our needs. It is God's purposeful interventions in our lives. Listen carefully. It is His loving watch care over every moment we live. A watch care that is never absent, carrying out a plan that is never frustrated, for a purpose that will never go unmet. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. I would add to that, the world and our lives are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who sovereignly and providentially carries out His plan and purpose in all situations, all events that transpire on this earth. Yes, all of them. Stay with me. God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for His glory, and then for our good. Not only could His acts not be better done, a better way to do them could not be imagined. God sees everything in perfect focus and therefore accomplishes His goals and purposes with flawless precision. He's at work. He's at work every day of your life and mine. His plan is unfolding precisely as He has arranged it, in flawless precision. And to think that people can live their lives unaware of that, no wonder folks feel so empty and struggle so much with things that don't happen as they anticipated, or shake their fist as if they could somehow affect the plan of God. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. Listen to this. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? Though some try. And in unguarded moments, you and I may slip into that kind of action. But when you embrace the providence of God, you come to realize there is a plan that is above and beyond what I realized at the moment. Happened to me when I looked back over last year in my daytimer. I saw an event that I'd made a note of, and at the time it happened, I struggled with it. But looking back, even in a few months' time, it made sense like I'd never seen it before. Think of what it would mean 5 years from now, when I have that perspective. All of this brings us to the 55th of Isaiah, where the Lord is speaking to his prophet, and he's reminding him of something that is easily forgotten. Profound as it is, he puts it in terms we can grasp. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts." Let that say what it says. Let it say what it says. You have thoughts, they are nothing like God's thoughts, unless you're thinking God's thoughts after him. My thoughts are not at all like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond your ways, or anything you could imagine. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This reveals a couple of the reasons we wrestle with God's providence. First, we tend to focus on the immediate, whereas God focuses on the ultimate. Our world is the here and now. God's plan is overall. It is panoramic. We tend to have a myopic view of life as it occurs. Some suffering we're going through, some heartache we're experiencing, some struggle we're wrestling with, some disappointment, some misunderstanding that has occupied our time and drained our energy. We see it now, and we tend not to think in broader terms, because you will see here, God's thoughts are nothing like our thoughts. We see things and think about them in this simple way for this moment, and God thinks about them as it affects the overall plan he has in mind. Here's the second reason we wrestle. We forget that our knowledge is limited and his is infinite. We know only a few things and can put it together in our own way, but God knows it all and therefore has a deeper and higher and better plan than we're able to grasp at the moment. I have a good friend who says when we step into heaven, our first response will be, "Oh," or maybe, "Oh, so that's what that was about," because then you will know as you are now known. You will realize that's why that occurred. That's why she died when she did. That's why we lost our child. So that's the reason I lost my job. That's the reason we had more children than I thought we would have. We need help with that one especially. At the time, we think the quiver's full. We already have too many mouths to feed. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord has other plans. Why? His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are... See the difference it will make? An unplanned pregnancy. Is it an accident? It isn't a surprise to him. He knows exactly what he's about. And it's carried out in perfect precision with his will. Now, with all that in mind, Romans 8 will make sense, perhaps like never before. We don't even know how we should pray. So the Spirit of God comes to our rescue and prays for us as he interprets our groanings, our aches, our sorrows, our sadness, our wrestlings, our struggles, our arguments. And he puts all of that together and brings it before the Father. Because the Father knows our hearts, verse 27. He knows what the Spirit is saying, for he's pleading for us in harmony with God's own will. And where does that bring us? It brings us to verse 28. Don't tell me you're familiar with the verse unless you're living according to it. Don't tell me you've heard this before unless it's made a massive difference in the way you live your life. Because here is the treasure. Talk about something making a difference. It was well over a year ago, our youngest son asked my wife and me to meet him at our home as he came over with his wife and sat in our bedroom, sat on the footstool, his wife sat on a chair, Cynthia and I sat on a little sofa, and he revealed to us that he had testicular cancer. My head swam. My heart broke. All of us were in tears as we talked about it. How on earth could that occur? Why on earth would that happen? In good shape, takes good care of himself. And this, and of all things, that disease. And then he went on to describe his plan, how he would treat it. And I kind of held on to Cynthia at that moment because he means so much to me. And I struggled with it. And there, as the tears dried and as he had wiped his face and we had wiped ours, he said, "Dad, I'm not at all worried. Not at all. This is not going to get the best of me. I don't want it to get the best of you." And I sat there and I came to terms in a whole new way with Romans 8:28. I could keep you sitting there for another hour telling you one story after another of events in our lives that at the time they occurred, I wondered, what on earth is this about? And now I look back and I think, I see, it's exactly what the Father planned. Because his watch care is filled with love, and because his purpose is being carried out to precision, God doesn't need my assistance. And if I may say it, he doesn't even need me to understand. How could I understand? His thoughts are above mine. His ways are beyond mine. But we are so given to comfort and ease and relief and good health and great plans and delightful days and moments filled with laughter, and no one enjoys that more than I do. I hope you know that by now. But there's a whole lot of life that is not funny and is not fun. And in all of it, God is at work. Now, with that in mind, I want to take apart that 28th verse so that hopefully it will mean more to you than it does when you just generally read it or quote it. And I hope as you hear these words, you will release your grip on your own thoughts, and you will release your grip on your own way, and you'll be willing to submit to the Father's plan and will and ways. And I will tell you, you will know a rest like you cannot imagine. I should tell you that the latest news is that our son is free of cancer today. I cannot explain it. I can just say, by the grace of God, he worked in ways I could never have described. I would say that if he were dead today and the disease had taken his life. Otherwise, I don't believe Romans 8:28. It doesn't have to work out as I think it ought to work out or as I prefer it to work out. I'm not in the center of it. Nor are you. Life isn't about you or me. I was listening to a sports broadcast the other day, and two men were sort of sparring with each other verbally, and one of them said to the other one, as he went on and on about his opinion on how this game was going to turn out. By the way, he was wrong. But he was giving all of these reasons. And the other man said to him, "You know, it isn't about you." And the man said, "Yes, it is." Now, the world finally admits it. Stupid statement as it is. It is not about you or me. We do not wait on tiptoe for you to give us some profound prediction that's going to explain why this has happened. You don't know. You're not God. I think we can think it through best by looking at Romans 8 as we see the unconditional promise of God in this 28th verse. You can quote it quite likely from memory as I can. But I think you may have missed something that's here that you've not thought about before. So bear with me as I analyze this unconditional promise. Verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I want to highlight four parts of the verse. The first begins with, "and we know." Well, what do we know? Look at the verse. Let's start with the promise that is to be claimed and not ignored. "And we know." K-N-O-W, oida, is the Greek word. It has in mind the idea we are confident, we are unshakable, we are absolutely sure. We know this. He doesn't say, we hope, we guess. Today we feel, or we pray, or we've been told, we know it. We know it. I had to claim that night after our son broke the news to us. That night, as I sank my head in my pillow, unable to sleep, I had to claim something that I know it to be true. It is a treasure, and I claim it, though I cannot explain it, describe it, or for all human purposes, defend it. I simply know that what I'm about to read is true. So we start with claiming it. It's not chance. It's not blind fate. It is knowing that this connecting link to the will of God is reliable. I count on it. I stand on it. This year, I want to be a better model of it. We know, look at the next, that God causes. The first point was the promise is to be claimed, not ignored. And the second, the project is God's, not ours. God causes. His hope is, his plan is to cultivate an inner character within us that makes us more and more like Christ. Later in the passage, he talks about that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That's the pattern. Let me show you something out of Jeremiah. You were in Isaiah. The next book is Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 18. Chapter 18, only verses 1 through 6, and I'll come back to Romans 8. I want to show you how the plan is really God's, and it isn't. It isn't ours. He causes it all to work together. Look at verse 1, Jeremiah 18. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there." So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message, O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay, to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Eugene Peterson writes about that scene in a book titled Run with the Horses. Listen to his words. Jeremiah's imagination went to work as he stood before this potter with his lump of clay and his wheel. Jeremiah had seen potters at work all his life, but today he saw something else. He saw God at work making a people for his glory, a people of God. Persons created in the image of God, necessary, but not only necessary, each one also beautiful. And beautiful, but not only beautiful, each one also necessary. Each human being is an inseparable union of necessity and freedom. There's no human being who is not useful with a part to play in what God is doing. Did you hear that? That's a very important truth. There is no human being who is not useful with a part to play in what God is doing. And there is no human being who is not unique with special lines and colors and forms distinct from anyone else. All this came clear to Jeremiah in the potter's house. The brute fact of the clay, lumpish and inert, shaped for a purpose by the hands of the potter, and then as it took shape, the realization of the uniquely designed individuality and wide-ranging usefulness it would acquire as a finished pot, painted and baked and glazed. God shapes us for his eternal purposes, and he begins right here. Jeremiah continued to observe, what would the potter do now? Kick the wheel and go off in a sulk, throw the clay at the cat, and go to the market and purchase another brand? Neither. He reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. God needs, K-N-E-A-D, God needs and presses, pushes and pulls. The creative work starts over again, patiently, skillfully. God does not give up. God does not throw away what is spoiled. Under a different image, George Herbert saw and said the same thing. Storms are the triumph of his art. You're in the middle of a storm. You're in the middle of God's artwork. The painting isn't finished. You want it to be sunlight. You want the rain to stop. You want the wind to quit blowing. You want the waves to calm down. You want your ship to be there without all of the tossing and turning. You want life to be placid and comfortable and easy. It is not the plan of the potter. Life isn't like that. Accept it, but know that it isn't out of control. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about. Back to Romans 8:28, he causes this to occur. Now, the third point I make of the four, the plan is total, not partial. All things work together. Few things are more reassuring when in the midst of life's messes than realizing God is causing his plan to unfold. It's his project, it isn't yours. And it's all working together. Listen to the words of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? You search and you can't find your way through it. You try to plumb the depths and it's bottomless. You can't figure it out. So what must you do? Trust in the one who has the plan that's unfolding. Rely on him. Don't doubt him, don't question him, don't second guess him. Don't waste your time complaining to him. He is at work in unfathomable ways. Douglas Moo writes, "Nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. Everything we do and say, everything people do to us or say to us, every experience we will ever have, all are sovereignly used by God for our good. We will not always understand how the things we experience work to good, and we certainly will not always enjoy them. But we do know that nothing comes into our lives that God does not allow and use for his purpose and for his beneficent purposes. I've often said nothing touches us that has not first flowed through the fingers of our God. Every bit of it, he directs, he permits, he allows, he releases. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Writes Isaiah, yea, they may forget, I will never forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, says God. Your ways are continually before me. How valuable is that truth? That's a treasure. Believe it the night that you get the news that you didn't expect to get. Believe it when the phone rings and carries information that breaks your heart and causes you to grieve. Believe it. Your ways are constantly before me. I know exactly what I'm doing. It's total. It isn't partial. And let me remind you, fourth, the purpose is good. It is not evil. They work together for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose for them. It's good. It's never evil. How can I say that? Because goodness is one of God's attributes, and he cannot be less than who he is. God's good. He cannot do bad. Oh, bad things happen from our perspective. Bad things occur that we would wish had never occurred. But from God's perspective, it isn't bad. He's a good plan in mind that's unfolding. You wrestle with that because you still think you're in charge. You think you have a future that's mapped out that is best for you. You don't even know what's best for you. You are in the process of being built into, like the clay being built into a vessel, you are being built into a shape and a size and for a purpose that you cannot imagine. You're not yet finished. And God is not finished with shaping you. I've loved for years the words of John Oxenham, who wrote them years ago, titled God's Handwriting. He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. I love it. I love that. We shall see this. His way was right. But we want it easy. We want it simple. We want everybody to live happily ever after. That's a fairy tale. I don't know of a better example of this than the man named Joseph. Remember Joseph? Mistreated, misunderstood by his brothers, left to die, and then they finally decide they would sell him to a group of strangers who were leading a caravan into Egypt. For a small amount of money, they sell their brother off, and he winds up a slave in Egypt. Imagine this. He doesn't know the language. He doesn't know the culture. He isn't yet 20 years old. He's inexperienced. He's away from his home, the father that loves him, and the father he loves. And while there, he is bought by a man he's never met before, named Potiphar. And by and by, he becomes Potiphar's house servant and ultimately a trusted slave in the house. And while in that responsible position, he grows in Potiphar's eyes as a man he can trust. And soon he's over all that Potiphar owns and everything under his roof. And then along comes Potiphar's wife, who tries to seduce him. And when he doesn't fall for it, she screams rape. And Potiphar hears of this and puts him in prison. He doesn't deserve that. He has done nothing wrong related to Potiphar's wife. And there he's in prison for the 2 years and more, forgotten, overlooked. And ultimately, through a series of events, he is released. And by God's grace, he is promoted to a place of great responsibility and authority. Ultimately, he is there when a famine comes across that region and reaches over even into the land of Canaan, where those brothers that sold him into slavery are living along with their father. Long story short, they ultimately come and they need food, and he's responsible for the dispensing of food. Remember Joseph and the brothers, and this is his moment. They don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. It's a great scene. I mean, if there's ever a hint of revenge that's going on in a man's life, Joseph has every right to go there. But he doesn't go there. And ultimately, he calls his brothers close to him, sends everybody else out of the room, and says to them, "I am your brother. I'm the one that you sold into slavery." And you can imagine the brothers. Put yourself in their sandals. They're looking at the man, and all he's got to do is that and their history. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he calms their fears. And in the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, there appears this magnificent statement that I've turned to many times in many years of my life. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." A perfect illustration of claiming the truth that we have been looking at. It is the practical application of God's providence. I didn't deserve what happened to me. You had no right to do to me what you did. The claim that was made by Potiphar's wife was inaccurate and unfair. My time in prison should have, humanly speaking, should not have occurred. But through it all, God has worked out a purpose and a plan. That's his providence, where ultimately I have emerged to this place where I'm able to save your life and the lives of many others. Providence made practical. There's an unfolding process that is leading to what Paul writes in this passage, the complete work of God. 29, God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son. Look at that. So that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Having chosen them, he called them to come to him. Having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. Having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. I'm not nearly as concerned about a person at the front desk who has never read Bunyan's book at that museum as I am about you who occupy a place in this worship center today, who missed the treasure because you're sidetracked by the wrappings. You're grabbing for the dust rather than the gold. Listen to the words of Job. He knows the way that I take. Listen to this. He, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I turned back from the command of his lips. I have valued, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I want it more than I want my lunch or my supper. I want his will more than I want anything I consume that I enjoy to eat. More than my necessary food. That's, by the way, Job 23:10-12 that you need to memorize. Job 23:10-12 will set you sailing into this new year like you've never sailed through a year. Storms not excluded. You get to the end of this chapter, you're standing there with your hands in the air giving praise to God. I'm convinced nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And he names them, neither death. Did you hear that first one? The death that occurred didn't separate you from God's love. He loves you too much to do anything that's bad for you. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why doctrine is so important. That's what you stand on when the bottom drops out of your life. Nobody ever put it better than Donald Gray Barnhouse. The late Dr. Barnhouse wrote, there is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons that can do other than work for our good. No dog can bark against us. No man or woman can speak or act against us. No sinister power of evil can be against us. But all must be for our good. There is no phenomenon of nature, fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work us ultimate ill. The law of gravity cannot trip us up or cause anything to fall upon us unless it has first been sifted through the will of God's purpose for our good. Every experience of our individual circumstances, whether temptations or whatever concerns us, humbles us and forces us to rely on him who alone can satisfy all things, work together for our good. Otherwise, the Lord would not permit them. I would say that's a rather complete explanation of what we just read at the end of Romans 8. Our problem is we miss the treasure by not remembering that God is at work in us and through us. And you will spend your life blaming, feeling sorry for, wanting to call a halt in life itself because you cannot justify what's occurring. You cannot find a human goodness or reason for it. So my answer is stop looking for it. Stop thinking that it will make some kind of human sense. I'm going to say something that will maybe surprise you. God is not logical. That'll throw you a curve right there. We want things logical. We want 1 and 2 to equal 3. We want 2 and 4 to equal 6. But in God's math, it equals 28 or 12. And it doesn't work out like we think it should, because his ways are higher than our ways and his purposes are beyond our own. That's what I have for you this new year. That's my hope for you, that you will be one of these unusual individuals who will claim over and over again, God's providential work is going on. Though it isn't what I expected for this year as it unfolded, it is exactly what God planned, and I accept it from him. And my ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if this is part of it, as indeed it is, I accept it. And I don't argue with it. I don't fight with it. It would do a lot of you a lot of good to learn the meaning of the words, I don't know. Just start there. I don't care how many degrees you have. Every one of them pushes you further away from those words, unless you have a heart humble before your Maker. Let's bow together. One of the secrets of living the Christian life as God designed for us to live it is that we take him seriously. We take him seriously. I plead with you, take this seriously. The cross that hangs behind me here is a symbol of one who was willing to trust his Father and to come and live among us and die for us. He took that calling seriously. The result was billions of transformed lives in the centuries that followed. Take him seriously. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, that's the place to begin. No wonder life has been confusing for you. He has been working to bring you to the end of yourself that you might find your purpose and reason for existence in him. Trust him now. Our Father, we pray that our thoughts will be deeper than they normally are, and our spirit will be calmed by the realization that you are at work and your plan is unfolding, and we are the recipients of your good work. Quiet our fears, calm our anxieties, as we, on the cusp of this year, anticipate the months as they unfold for your greater glory. Make this time meaningful, purposeful, deep in our lives. As we sit quietly before you, may we be reminded of the truth over and over again, whatever the year may include. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message, God's Hands on Human Clay, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.